I think you may know that we are beginning this morning a mini-series on the four Gospels, entitled The Four Faces of Jesus Christ. Because although the evangelists bear witness with their united testimony, and although there is only one Christ and there is only one Gospel, nevertheless each of the evangelists makes his own distinctive contribution to the portrait of Christ that we are given. And we who believe in the inspiration of Scripture are convinced that the process of inspiration did not smother the personality of the human authors. No, they were in full possession of their faculties, even when the Holy Spirit was speaking through them. So we believe in what is sometimes called the double authorship of the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God through the words of human beings. And we believe that the Holy Spirit chose and fashioned and prepared and equipped the human authors in order to convey through each a distinctive and appropriate truth. So friends, how thankful we ought to be that God in his providence has given us four Gospels. Jesus Christ is too great and glorious a person to be captured by one evangelist, or to be depicted from one perspective. Now, the Christ of the Gospels is a portrait with four faces, because the Christ himself is a diamond with four facets. So we ask this morning, what is the major feature of Matthew's testimony to Jesus Christ? Well, I want to suggest to you that that question can be answered in one word. It is the word fulfillment. Matthew, who was strongly Jewish in his upbringing and in his culture, portrays Jesus as the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament expectation. Because the arrival of Jesus on earth did not take the world by surprise. On the contrary, God made elaborate preparations for the coming of Jesus. It is therefore particularly appropriate that Matthew's gospel is the first gospel, because the gospel of Matthew acts as a kind of bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the time of anticipation and the time of fulfillment when Christ came. So let me give you my text. If you have your Bible and would like to turn to it, in the Church Bibles it's on page 979, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, verse 16. Jesus is speaking to the 12 who are gathered round him, and he says to them, verse 16, "Blessed are your eyes, because they see, and blessed are your ears, for they hear. I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it. And they longed to hear what you hear, but they did not hear it." In other words, the Old Testament prophets lived in the time of anticipation, but the apostles lived in the time of fulfillment. Their eyes were actually seeing, and their ears were actually hearing what prophets and righteous men for centuries had longed to be able to see and to hear. So Matthew presents Jesus not as another prophet. I hope none of us here think of Jesus as another prophet, one more prophet in the long succession of the centuries. On the contrary, Jesus was not another prophet. He was the fulfillment of all prophecy, and in and with his person, the kingdom of God had come. So that's the glorious truth that we're going to think about a bit more, and I want to break it down a little bit. Firstly, Matthew's Christ is the fulfillment of prophecy. We've already, in a sense, begun to think about that. And it's forced on us when we read the Gospel of Matthew, because the very first thing we read is the genealogy of Jesus. Usually we're not very interested in genealogies. But the genealogy of Jesus that Matthew gives is exceedingly important. He traces the genealogy, the descent of Jesus back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish race, and God's promise to Abraham that through his posterity all the nations of the world would be blessed. And then he also traces his descent to David, the greatest of all the kings of Judah, the exemplar of that great king, the son of David, the Messiah who would one day come. And Matthew refers to Jesus as the son of David more frequently than all the other evangelists. But Matthew's concern is to show that Jesus is the son of David, with a title to David's throne, and is none other than the Messiah. And then we move on to Matthew's favorite formula. Do you know what that is? No fewer than 11 times Matthew uses this same formula. Either, "Now this took place in order that it might be fulfilled, which was written in the prophet, saying," or "so was fulfilled what was written in the prophet, saying." And of those 11 times, 10 of them are unique in Matthew. Only one occurs in the other Gospels. So Matthew's overriding concern is to show that everything predicted of the Messiah was fulfilled in Jesus, and that everything that happened in the ministry, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, had been prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, there's something even more than that that I think is very interesting. And that is this: Matthew sees in the story of Jesus a kind of recapitulation of the story of Israel. For example, just as Israel was oppressed in Egypt under the despotic rule of Pharaoh, so the baby Jesus became a refugee in Egypt under the despotic rule of Herod the Great. Or again, just as Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea in order to be tested for 40 years in the wilderness, so Jesus passed through the waters of baptism in order to be tested for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness of Judea. There is a clear parallel in their stories. Or again, just as Moses from Mount Sinai gave Israel the law, so Jesus from the Mount of Beatitudes gave his followers the true interpretation of the law. And thus God was recapitulating the story of Israel and repeating in the story of Jesus the same pattern of events. But there's one other thing before I leave the fulfillment of prophecy. And that is that Jesus' fulfillment of prophecy was especially seen in his inauguration of the kingdom of God. Now, of course, all four evangelists say that Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God and that he had ushered it in, but Matthew has his own special emphases. In deference to Jewish reluctance to refer to the name of God, he refers to the kingdom of God as the kingdom of heaven 50 times, whereas it only comes once or twice in the other evangelists. And Matthew also makes it clear that the kingdom had actually arrived in the person of Jesus. So Matthew quotes Jesus as saying, "If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." It has actually arrived, and they can enter into it. And with amazing audacity, Jesus referred to the kingdom of God as my kingdom. And others referred to it as his kingdom, because he was convinced that although it was a present reality now, it was also a future expectation when he came in judgment. Do you remember this? It comes in Matthew. He says that at the end of history, he will return in glory as the king. And the king will sit upon the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him in judgment, and he will separate them as a shepherd separates sheep from goats, because he has their eternal destiny in his head. It is amazing that this carpenter from Nazareth should presume to think of himself as the king and the judge of all the world. So in these various ways, in the genealogy, in the favorite formula used 11 times, in the recapitulation of the story of Jesus, and in his teaching about the kingdom, in all those ways, Matthew presents him as the Christ of Scripture, the fulfillment of prophecy. But now, secondly, Matthew's Christ is also the fulfillment of the law, as well as of the prophets. Now, everybody knows that the law of Moses was the very center of the life of Israel. But Jesus seemed to the religious leaders of his day to be disrespectful of the law of Moses. In their view, he broke the Sabbath law. He failed to keep the laws of ritual purification. He neglected the laws of fasting. And he was lax when they were strict in their observance of the law. And so because of these criticisms, Jesus went out of his way to show that he was actually more faithful to the law even than they were. In fact, some scholars think that Matthew deliberately portrayed Jesus as the new Moses. So that just as there are five books of Moses in the Pentateuch, so there are five passages of the teaching of Jesus in the sermon in the Gospel of Matthew, a kind of Christian Pentateuch. And some people who see the artistry of the evangelist Matthew believe that he is presenting Jesus as a new lawgiver, the new Moses. Anyway, he did say towards the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, do you remember this? "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And he went on, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never even enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, when the disciples heard that, they must have been absolutely dumbfounded, because the Pharisees were the most righteous people on earth. The Pharisees calculated in the law of Moses there were 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions, making 613 rules and regulations altogether, and they said, "We've kept them all. Every one of the 613 rules we have obeyed." Now Jesus said to his disciples, "Unless you are more righteous than the most righteous people on earth, you'll not even enter into the kingdom of heaven. Had the master lost his reason? He must be joking. How could they be more righteous than the most righteous people on earth? Well, I hope you know the answer. Christian righteousness is greater than Pharisaic righteousness because it's deeper. It is a righteousness of the heart. So Jesus said, well, you've heard that it was said in olden time, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, if you're angry or abusive, you are in danger of the judgment. Or again, you've heard that it was said in olden days, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look at a woman lustfully, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. Christian righteousness is heart righteousness. It's not just a matter of words and deeds. It's a matter of thoughts and motives as well. So it is in that sense that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law. He took the law to its logical conclusion. He looked beyond a superficial understanding of it to the radical demand for heart righteousness. Jesus fulfilled the prophets. Jesus fulfilled the law. And then thirdly, Matthew's Christ was a fulfillment of Israel, of the people of Israel. Now, it's quite possible, this is the third of the three fulfillments, and it is, I think, the most subtle and the most interesting of the three. And it's possible to read the whole Gospel of Matthew and miss it. Matthew sees Jesus as confronting Israel with a final summons from God to repent. Jesus gives Israel a last chance to turn from sin to God. So Jesus told his apostles during his public ministry not to go to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans. That would come later. No, he said, restrict your mission for the time being to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why? Well, because Israel was being given this final chance. But they persisted in their rebellion. They did not take advantage of the final opportunity they were given. And so Jesus burst into tears over the capital city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said, who killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to you with the message of God. How often I have longed to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And now your house is left you desolate. God has abandoned you. The judgment of God will fall upon this very generation, he kept saying, which of course happened in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. So Jesus saw himself as the sole surviving remnant of loyal Israel. He alone remained faithful, and the whole nation, apart from him, had become apostate. But at the same time, the beauty is this, that not only was he the last representative of the old Israel, he was the first representative of the new Israel. He was the beginning of the new Israel. That's why he deliberately chose 12 apostles. 12 apostles as an equivalent to the 12 tribes in the Old Testament. And he intended them to be the nucleus of the new Israel, the new community of God. And in one of the parables, he said, the kingdom of God will be taken away from Israel and will be given to a people who will bear its fruit. And that new people of God, that new community, that new Israel, in Matthew's gospel, is called the church. It's only, Jesus uses the word church according to the Gospels only twice, and they're both in Matthew's Gospel. He says, I will build my church, on the rock of Peter's confession of the divine human person of Jesus, and so on. So this new people is the church. And Jesus deliberately spends time describing what the members of the new community are to look like. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount is a job specification, if you like, of the people of Jesus Christ, or the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so he says that they are to, their lifestyle is to be one of purity of heart. They are to be peacemakers. They are to be merciful and to be meek. They are to love their enemies and do good to those who hate them. In fact, this is the lifestyle of the Christian counterculture, which is to be different from the world around. So Jesus makes it clear that this new Israel will no longer be nationalistic. It will no longer be Jewish. It will now be an interracial, international, intercultural community embracing the whole world. It will be the salt and the light of the world. So Matthew, the most Jewish of the four Gospels, nevertheless opens the Gospel with the visit of those mysterious magi, the wise men, representatives of the Gentile world, who come and pay homage to the King of the Jews. And he ends his Gospel with the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all the nations. And Jesus says also that his kingdom community is going to grow. It begins with himself, just one, then 12, then it grows. A kingdom community, it has a very small and unpropitious beginning, like the mustard seed, but it will grow throughout the whole world. For many will come from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, he said, and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the leaders of the Jewish people in the kingdom of God. Well, let me recapitulate and conclude. Matthew's Christ can only be understood in terms of fulfillment. The fulfillment of the prophets who predicted the kingdom of God. The fulfillment of the law in its radical demand for heart righteousness. And the fulfillment of the people of Israel, as he was the beginning of the new Israel. So, how do we conclude? What is Matthew saying to us today, centuries later? I think he is saying to us, you must remember that Jesus Christ is the heart and the soul and the center and the fulfillment of everything. Because it is the easiest thing in the world to stray from the center. And I'm afraid the church has often done it, straying from Jesus Christ. It's easy to find our center in somebody else, to find our center in something else. And we need to come back to the center that is Christ. So are we thinking about the Bible? Let's learn to look for Christ. There, Christ in all the scriptures, because the scriptures bear witness to me, he said. Are we thinking about prophecy? Are we wondering how and when and where remaining prophecies are going to fulfill? One thing is certain, they're going to be fulfilled in Christ. Are we thinking about the moral law and wondering what moral standards Christ wants us to uphold? Then let's keep returning to the Sermon on the Mount, which is not a harmless little ethical platitude. It is a radical demand for the righteousness of the heart. Or are we thinking about the church and wondering what future the church may have, especially in the West, secularism continues to grow? And the answer is, it has a wonderful future. We have no need to fear. On this rock, I will build my church, he said, and the gates of Hades, that is the power of death, will never prevail against it. The church has an eternal destiny. Every other community will pass away, but not the community of Christ. So everything is fulfilled in Christ, and Christ is the fulfillment of everything. I wonder if we could remember just simply that, without remembering all the details that we've looked at this morning. Let's keep adjusting our perspective, just as the compass needle is always returning to the north. However much you shake and agitate it, it will always come back to the north. So let's be Christians whose perspective is always returning to Jesus Christ. I think we could sum it up in words from F.W.H. Meyer's famous poem on St. Paul. Yea, through life, death, through sorrow and through sinning, he shall suffice me, for he hath sufficed. Christ is the end, for Christ is the beginning. Christ the beginning, for the end is Christ. Let us pray. We'll spend a moment in silent reflection, turning our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfillment of the prophets, fulfillment of the law, fulfillment of the people of Israel. God's Christ, the Christ of Scripture. And let us pray with great simplicity that he may be the center of our life, at work, at home, at leisure. Christ, the beginning, for the end is Christ. We desire to thank you, Heavenly Father, that it has pleased you to exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, to the highest place, that you have given him the name, the dignity, the rank above all others at your right hand, that before the dignity and the rank of Jesus, every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And since that has been your pleasure, we ask that it may be ours as well, and that we may give to Christ in our lives the first place, the center. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.